good evening. Turn with me once again this evening to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, where we continue our look at Job's friend Elihu's speech that began in the previous chapter. Thus far, we've made it to verse 33, so that's where our study will resume this evening. Before we do that, though, let me give you somewhat of a lengthy review, considering all that we've looked at up to this point. So far, Elihu's speech has been intended to correct the thinking of Job and his friends along a few very important lines. First of all, Elihu reminded them of the importance of maintaining an eternal perspective regarding all things as opposed to a temporal perspective. And this is important, as we know, because our sights are to be set on that which is to last, not on that which is to perish. We are to concentrate our every thought not on the temporal realm in which we live, but on the glory that awaits us in the presence of the Lord. It can be very easy. I think this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. It can be very easy to become preoccupied with our present circumstances, and so preoccupied at times that we quickly lose sight of the big picture of the glory that awaits us in the eternal state. How many of you are periodically plagued with concerns about this present world? We all are. How many of you will admit to being anxious at times for things that you have no control over, and yet there are things that bother you a great deal, and they wouldn't bother you if you were more apt to set your sights on glory instead of focusing in the here and now? I think it goes without saying that we all fall into this trap from time to time. Now, Elihu went on to talk about the importance of maintaining a correct understanding of who God is, and that's a point that I make fairly frequently. Why? Because, again, almost everything we believe about anything, and that is anything of real significance, really falls prey to what we believe about God himself. In other words, God is that filter. Our understanding of God is that grid through which our understanding of everything else of significance must pass. If you have a faulty understanding of God, chances are you're going to have a faulty understanding of a great number of things in the world, mostly in the spiritual realm. And so everything that we believe about anything in the entire universe is going to be affected in some way, whether negatively or positively, by what we believe about God himself. There have been many strange doctrines, many false teachings that have arisen among professing believers simply because of deficiencies in the area of theology proper, or an understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him. In fact, it was this very thing that Elihu was warning Job and his friends about in verses 10 to 15 of this 34th chapter. I'm not going to read it again, but basically Elihu wants Job and his friends to understand that the charges they have recklessly leveled at God are simply inconsistent with who God is. Yes, God sovereignly determines all things, whatsoever shall come to pass. But since he does so for the good of his children and ultimately for his own glory, and given that he's the lone determiner of all things whatsoever shall come to pass, Elihu asks, who are we to insinuate that he's actually wicked or perverts justice in anything that he does? It's pointless to level charges of any kind against God, and especially charges against God that accuse him of unfairness, unrighteousness, and so on and so forth. We have to ask, when people do that, and they do, we have to ask, by what standard are you daring to judge God? There is one standard, and guess what? It's his standard. And so anytime we put ourselves in a position of judging God and claiming that he's unfair to do this and unwise to do that and unjust to do the other thing, we're actually guilty of one of the highest levels of blasphemy that we can commit, because we are putting ourselves in a position to judge God on the basis of our standards. He is the standard. And since He is the standard, and immutably so, we can't really say anything against Him in any way, or we dare not do that. So, this is one of the points that Elihu is trying to make. As he also points out, God is so sovereign that if He were to decide to gather to Himself His Spirit and His breath, which again would be well within His sovereign prerogative to do that, if He were to decide to remove His gift of life in the world today, we would all vanish. We would all be obliterated in an instant. It's only because God is so gracious and long-suffering to continue to bear with humanity that any of us continue to live as we do today. And again, I would suggest that we all strive to understand God a little better. How do you do that? Well, you do that through gaining a full-orbed knowledge of His Word. And how do you get that? Well, you get that by making the Word of God your primary preoccupation. Instead of reading all things about God, instead of reading this person or that person, or no matter how good they might be, and commentating about the Scriptures, we would do much better to spend an inordinate amount of time compared to the other stuff simply studying God's Word, getting to know Him on the basis of what He has said to us in His infallible Word. What do we do a great deal of the time, though? Because of tradition, because of false teaching that we've been prey to, because of the baggage that we sometimes carry from years and years of indoctrination and such, we've developed a God that's really a God more of our imagination than the God of the Scriptures. We've manufactured a God that is completely different in some regards as He presents Himself in His Word. We've created a God in large measure, and it's probably not as true here with most of us, because I like to think that we're well taught in this regard, but in a number of places, some of you come from backgrounds where you were actually seeking after and had created a God that appealed more to your fleshly interests and desires than the God who should simply be left to be God Himself. We want God to meet all of our needs. We want God to meet all of our wants and all of our desires. And sometimes we can approach the Scriptures in a way that's the God that we draw out of the Scriptures. We cherry pick certain passages. We omit any attention paid to other passages. And so we have our own selves to blame for the misunderstandings that we sometimes have about God. Well, in verses 16 through 28, Elihu continues by giving Job and his friends incontrovertible proof of God's sovereignty. And I'm not going to go over all that again this evening, but Elihu's case is ironclad here. The only thing we need in order to understand just how sovereign God is in all things is to watch Him work, is to acknowledge that everything that exists belongs to Him. That's the first step, by the way, in understanding who God is. Everything you see in the universe around you belongs to Him. And this is true not only of the celestial bodies and the stars and everything in the heavens, it's also true here on earth, even of things as precious to us as our children. They are His. They're on loan to us for our hopefully good stewardship, for us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But at the end of the day, they are His to do with whatever He sees fit to do with them. Again, for the good of His children and ultimately for His own glory. We also need to come to grips with the fact that whatever happens in this world, whether good or bad, happy or sad, happens because God has ordained it to happen. I had a discussion this morning with a young man who used the word allow. Why does God allow certain things to happen? And I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but it's not that God allows things to happen. It's only that God ordains things to happen. For some people, that's a revolutionary concept. God doesn't simply allow things to happen, because if he's simply allowing things to happen, that means that we are capable in our actions of placing him on the horns of various dilemmas. We put God in a position where God has to choose whether he's going to allow this thing or not allow this thing. Well, God doesn't exist in the realm of possibility. God exists only in the realm of certainty. How do we know that? Because he himself is without shadow of change. He himself is immutable in every way. He himself is impeccable. If he's ever placed on the horns of a dilemma or at a decision point, then that means his mind is not immutable. It means his mind is not made up. His mind is forever settled because he has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Now, again, I don't even pretend to understand all the ins and outs of that. There is a time where we have to understand Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. There's a time where we have to resign ourselves to Isaiah 55, where we're told that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There is a time when we just need to sit still and know that he is God and be okay with that. But we dare not attempt to take from him that which is rightfully his based on his own sovereign decree. Instead of acknowledging this simple truth, instead of resigning ourselves to God's sovereignty in all things, what do we naturally do when things don't go our way? I mean, do we get our way all the time? I mean, some of you might be spoiled rotten, and you do. You know, your day's coming. But we don't get all the things that we want. Things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. What do we do when that happens? Well, we play the blame game, don't we? One of the things we're best at is when things don't go the way we think they should go, we tend to blame others. We blame everything that we deem wrong on previous generations, on each other, on whatever political party happens to be in power at the time, on the educational system, on this, that, or the other thing. And it seems reasonable for us to play that blame game. I mean, after all, we're not responsible. You know, far be it from us to admit that we were wrong and this is what caused whatever ills us, right? So we play this blame game, and it seems reasonable for us to do that. What we don't realize, though, and I mentioned this last time, what we don't realize is that when we blame anything or anyone else for the kinds of things that we experience, we're ultimately blaming God. Because again, he has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And if something happens that we don't like, even though we're blaming everybody but God, we're actually blaming God in the process. This is a real problem. Blaming God for anything is wrong. Why? I mean, the very word itself. What does the word blame mean? Blame is the assigning of responsibility for a fault or a wrong committed. Can God do wrong? No. Does God have faults? No. So we can't blame him for anything. We dare not blame him for anything because he's done no wrong at any time. What we should be doing, and this is hard, even in terms of the things that unsettle us, the things that we don't like, what we should be doing is not blaming God, but crediting him with those things. Because again, if all of those things are designed for our good and his glory, there's nothing wrong in any of them. But I don't like them. Well, okay. But God assures you nonetheless that it's for your good and for his glory. And in a way, again, that we can't possibly fully understand, everything that happens glorifies him. Even those things that I'm uncomfortable with, yes. Even this entire account of Job's horrifically tragic life, yes. Now again, don't get me wrong, this doesn't remove the responsibility that we bear as God's children to be good stewards, to make godly decisions, to seek godly counsel, to read the scriptures to find out the answers to the questions that we might have about this, that, or the other thing. It's just that we need to, at the end of it all, resign ourselves and rest in the fact that God is in complete control and His sovereign decree is, in fact, unfolding step by step by step, just as He intends for it to unfold. Again, we need to just be still and know that He's God. This would have been good counsel for Job and his friends, wouldn't it? Instead of going off on these long-winded orations about how unfair God is and about how dismissive God has been toward Job and about how Job's done this, that, or the other thing to warrant God's ill treatment of him, instead of doing any of that, what would they have been better to do? To be still and know that God is God. Well, we then went on to verses 29 through 32 to talk about what it means when God is seemingly absent, when He chooses to remain quiet as opposed to directly and actively intervening in our lives. Does this mean that God no longer loves us or cares for us? Of course not. That's not what that means. Again, be still and know that I am God. We looked at Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms in the Old Testament, and we saw there where even the psalmist, as a foreshadowing of the Messiah himself, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we wonder why God can do that, or how God can do that without leaving His children to feel like they've been utterly abandoned. Well, oftentimes God does that to teach us something. Number one, to teach us patience. Number two, to teach us that His will is being worked out, even though it's not according to our desires or our timetable or in the location that we think it should be worked out. God is God. Let Him be God. Well, if you need any more on that, just go to Sermon Audio YouTube. You can certainly listen to last week's message as the Lord allows. This brings us to our text this evening, verse 33. Here, Elihu's continuing on with his speech, and he asks yet another rhetorical question. He says, shall He, that is God, shall He recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? I know that's not a very good translation. A better translation of this would be, should God tailor His justice to meet your demands when you've rejected Him? Do you expect God to behave in ways that you would find acceptable even though you've rejected Him? I love Gill's treatment of this section. John Gill writes this. He said, should a son or a servant be asked first by a parent or master whether it's fitting to give correction or not? I don't know if you remember this, but there was a trend, and I'm glad it's gone, or at least I hope it's gone, where parents were encouraged to ask their children. The children would misbehave, and parents were encouraged to walk up to little Johnny and say, okay, little Johnny, you have disappointed us. You have misbehaved. What do you think your punishment should be? Ice cream for a week. I would hate that, right? No, we don't ask children what their punishment should be. I mean, that's the exact thing Elihu's saying here. We don't tailor what we're going to do in response to our children's misbehavior by asking them, now what should I do, son or daughter? Gil goes on to say, or is man to be advised with in what way and manner he should be chastened of God, whether in his person or family or estate? Or how long the chastening should endure upon him and when it should be removed? No, surely all should be left with God, the wise and sovereign disposer of all things. Elihu's basically asking Job, you have no right to sit here and bemoan the length of your suffering. You have no right to sit here and even bemoan the type of suffering you're enduring. God is calling the shots. God is sovereign. Just sit there, be still, and rest in His sovereignty. But that's difficult, Job would say. You've never suffered like I've suffered. No, I haven't. But the counsel remains the same. God is not going to consult with you when he does things that you find uncomfortable. God owes you no explanation. God doesn't ask us for our input on how he should respond to us when we sin against him. He doesn't ask us what we think about his dealings in the realm of humankind at large. He doesn't even ask us for our counsel on what he might do with us individually or personally. Those things are of no consequence to him. In Job's case, Elihu's simply saying, look, God is not obliged to ask you if it's okay for him to allow you to suffer as you've been suffering. Why? Because he's God. He goes on to say, for you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. And again, it's obscure language. What does that even mean? Let me give you a better translation. He's actually saying, Job, you and you alone must choose to either continue to reject God's sovereign right to rule over you as he sees fit, or to submit yourself to the same. What will it be? Job, you can continue complaining, which I'm warning you against. You have no right to complain because you're not God and he is. Or you can just submit. What's your decision? How do you respond? Elihu then shares not only his honest assessment of Job's behavior up to this point, but how other wise men would have viewed him. He says, men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Now, it's kind of ironic that what Elihu says would be the opinion of wise men is the exact same thing God's going to ask when he appears out of the whirlwind in Job 38, which we'll get to eventually. Right? What does God say when he appears to Job and his friends out of the whirlwind? He says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, who are you guys pretending to know my business? And then he goes on that long litany of questions that, of course, they're all rhetorical. They all are answered by you, O Lord. But we'll get there eventually. He says, Job ought to be tried to the limit. This is what the wise men would say. Because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. To clap the hands was a customary sign of derision. It was an insult in this case. To clap your hands against somebody would be to insult them. And this is what the wise men would say. Job has not only insulted God, he also insults us and multiplies his words against God. In other words, and we've seen this, Job has been really vociferous in his declarations about God. He's been very verbose. He just can't stop himself. Remember some of the longer speeches of Job that we went through. It's just like he drones on and on and on. And Elihu's saying, look, even the wise men, the wisest among them would say, yep, he does this. This is what Job's doing. As such, the wise men would concur that he should be tried as any other wicked man who had rebelled against God in a similar way. So is Elihu finished? Is that the end? I mean, if I were Job, I would like for that to be the end, right? If I were Job or his friends, I'd be like, okay, we get it. You're done. Thank you so much for your counsel. And we would have licked our wounds and tried to do better. But he's not done. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? In other words, Elihu wants Job to answer the question of whether or not he thinks it's right for him to claim to be righteous, while at the same time insinuating that God is not. Remember, Job said on several occasions now, I'm righteous. I'm not guilty of anything. Well, wait a minute. Job, how can you say that you're righteous, that you're not guilty of any infractions against God, when you've committed one of the greatest infractions against God that can ever be committed? You've accused him of being unrighteous. You've accused him of being unfair, unjust. And you claim to be righteous? No, it just doesn't add up. He says, is this not to claim that your righteousness is greater than God's? And that's exactly what's happening. And that's not the only thing going on here. For Job to ask, what's in all this for me? That's another better translation of what he says when he says, what advantage will it be? He's asking, Job is actually saying, what's in all this for me? And what's the use of living a righteous life if this is all I get from it? Elihu's saying those questions are out of bounds. We don't live a righteous life because we think that we're going to get something back in return. You know, I think Elihu's hitting on something here that's really important. Even among many who profess Christ today, many have a relationship, quote unquote, with Christ that's entirely self-serving. In other words, there are many, and this is more prevalent among the easy believism, decisional regeneration crowd, but there are many who decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they've been told that once they do, all of their needs will be met. They're told that once they place their faith in Christ, all of the blessings that they are able to enjoy will be theirs in abundance. Once they don't sense that they'll be blessed, what happens? Once people realize that it's not all that, well, they quickly lose interest, right? They quickly lose interest in the things of the Lord. Not meaning to go off on too big a tangent here, but I think it's certainly relevant to what we're looking at. Only recently it's been shared with me that, and I don't have any names. I mean that when I say that. I don't want names. I don't really care to know who this is. But it's been reported that there are some who don't show up to certain services because they don't feel like they get anything out of it. And I'll take that, right? Not all preaching is for everybody in terms of their interests and their likes and dislikes. And okay, I'll own that, especially through Leviticus. I mean, talk about hitting a dry spot. Leviticus is very difficult to make applicational and to make practical, right? And yet here we are, meeting together on the Lord's Day, and we're talking about, in the first hour, we're talking about Leviticus, and people are like, yeah, you know, I would come to that, but I don't think I really am interested in that. Well, here's the thing, and this gets to Elihu's point. The moment we look at church in terms of what it can do for me, we've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. If we called a meeting on the Lord's Day and I was going to stand up here and read the phone book, your desire should be that you want to be with the people of God where they're gathered, for no other reason than for what you might contribute to the whole. You know, I have to quote John F. Kennedy. I don't do that a lot, but remember his famous saying, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. This self-serving mentality, what's in it for me, and if there's nothing in it for me, I'm not going to be there, is the same kind of scenario. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Simple enough. Right? This is what's also so insidious about the health and prosperity movement. This is a movement that's pervaded society for many decades now. As long as they continue to experience the material and physical blessings that they feel are the most important aspects of their faith, everything's right with the world. And when things are going swimmingly, when they are being blessed materially and spiritually, they're very vocal with the gospel. They love going out happily and sharing the gospel with all who care to hear. But what happens when things take a turn for the worse? What happens when all of the material and physical blessings that you expect become less prevalent and real trials interrupt your normally pleasant experience in Christ? What happens? I've met many people over the years who've shared with me that they were once Christians, but when God proved himself to be untrustworthy in terms of delivering the things that they were promised would be theirs if they would only believe, they left the church, never to return. When things got difficult, they left. They walked away from the faith. Like Job, this is Elihu's accusation, not mine, but like Job, they were only interested in one thing and one thing only. They were only interested in what's in it for them. What's the use in going to church every time the doors are open and being leading a godly life and striving to be holy as he is holy, practicing righteousness at every turn? What's the use in doing any of that if I'm not rewarded? Again, to say that is to miss the whole point. Now, how do we answer that question, though? How do we answer the question of, you know, what's the use of living a righteous life if there's not going to be any reward for it? Well, we answer that by simply reminding others that there are no guarantees in this life. There are no guarantees of health and prosperity. God owes us nothing. Do you realize, and I know this is another tough pill to swallow, but do you realize that God owes you absolutely nothing in terms of your happiness and fulfillment? He owes you zip, nada, nothing. And I know that's hard to hear because we have lived for many years now in one of the most prominent me-centered entitlement societies the world has ever known. People don't want to hear that God doesn't owe us anything. They think that because they've placed their faith in Christ, God does in fact owe them all of these things. God is intent on doing only one thing for us as his children, and what's that? God is intent on doing whatever is necessary to mold and shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. Well, sometimes that hurts. Sometimes being molded, and you know, it's like I've given the analogy of the sculptor and the marble. You know, you take a big block of marble, and if that marble could speak, especially, you know, in the initial stages of carving a David out of a block of marble, you know, the sculptor takes his big chisel and he takes a mallet and just begins whacking off pieces. You know, the Lord does the same thing for you and me. Sometimes we have rough edges that need to be ground down. Sometimes we have big pieces that need to be lopped off, and it's not comfortable. But again, we can have the assurance that what he's doing is, in fact, for our good and for his glory. So as he prepares us step by step for glory, we dare not resent the method that he chooses to do that. He does whatever he does, again, in the best way for us and in a way that promotes his glory. Listen to how Elihu responds to these silly questions about what's in it for me or what's the use of living a righteous life if this is all I get from it. Beginning at verse 4. He says, I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Now, I want to slow down here, because what Elihu says is incredibly important in terms of our being able to understand God himself more clearly. Elihu's point here is that when we sin, remember, Job's question throughout his speeches is, what have I done, O Lord, to bring about this particular set of circumstances? What have I done to deserve this kind of treatment? What have I done that has caused you to react in the way that you're reacting? And Elihu is saying here that when we sin, we don't actually accomplish anything against God. And when we're righteous, we don't actually give anything to him. That's critically important that we understand that. As I've remarked before, many of us were brought up in the church to believe that when we sin, what happens to God? When we sin, we make God unhappy. And when we're obedient, we make him happy. But I want you to think about the unintended consequences of this way of thinking. And I want you to think about how such ideas can actually negatively impact a proper understanding of God's perfections. We've talked a great deal about one of God's chief perfections, which is his immutability. He does not change. We've also talked about his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. In other words, God is not subject to change of any kind, which includes physical change, emotional change. And he exists in this state because he is self-existent and self-sufficient. In other words, to put it more simply, nothing that his created realm does or is capable of doing elicits any change in him whatsoever. It can't. I mean, think about it. If what we are able to do makes him better, he wasn't perfect. And he wasn't immutable. Because he would undergo a change from being not so good to really good. If what we're able to do takes anything away from him, that doesn't work either. Because the moment we take anything from him, in terms of his essential being, he's no longer perfect. And he has undergone a change. He's gone from perfect to imperfect. And again, I don't say these things to confuse you. Or this is not some ethereal conjecture. We must understand that God is this sovereign. He is unchangeable, immovable, unaffected by anything you and I are ever capable of saying, thinking, or doing. Here, when Elihu asks, if you sin, how does it affect him? He's reminding Job that God's essential being or nature is not diminished when humans commit sins. And the same is on the flip side. He says, if you're righteous, what do you give him? He's underscoring the fact that humanity can't add to God's perfection or supply him with regard to any deficiency because God has none. God is not deficient in any way. This has a name, by the way. The name of this doctrine is known as the doctrine of God's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Don't let the big word confuse you. The doctrine of God's aseity simply means that God is unaffected by that which he has created. Listen to James Dozal. I promoted this book, I think, a couple of years ago, All That Is in God. Probably one of the greatest works, at least on helping us understand this particular aspect of God. But listen to what he says. He says, when God gives to his creatures, he does not give away. That is, he does not divest himself of being and actuality when he gives good gifts to humans. Consequently, we have nothing to bestow in God that he doesn't already perfectly and infinitely possess in his fullness of being. As we cannot subtract from his infinite beatitude, neither can we replenish or enlarge it. This is what the definition of perfection requires. You can't take anything from him, you can't add anything to him. In any way, physically or emotionally. Some of you might feel as though you've come here and come here on the Lord's Day to give your worship to God, as if that's something he needs or something from which he gains benefit of some kind. We often, when we're collecting the offering, a lot of times we'll say things like, Lord, we're just giving back to you a portion of that which you have blessed us with. Are we really giving God anything? No, why? It's all his to begin with. You know, it would be like borrowing a tool, borrowing a hammer. I'm going to borrow your brand new hammer. Thank you for letting me borrow your hammer, right? And then Christmas rolls around, you forget that you have the hammer, and so you gift wrap it and you give it back to Steve and say, Steve, Merry Christmas. Have you given Steve anything? No, why? Because the hammer's his. You've not added to him in any way. Now, it's okay to speak in those terms. I understand that. It's just the way we communicate as humans. And I'm not asking you to be paranoid about saying such things. But in reality, we give him nothing that's able to benefit him in any way whatsoever. Look at Acts 17. I think Paul hits the nail on the head. In Acts 17, of course, he's speaking to the Athenians about their idolatry, their ignorance of the one true God. Acts 17, beginning at the last part of verse 23. Remember, he comes to this altar that's inscribed to the unknown God. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. The point Paul's making here is, in part at least, that when we serve God, God is not in any way enriched or repaid by our actions. And once again, Dozal's helpful here. He says, God's glory is not actually increased when we glorify him. Have you ever thought about that? To me, that's a fascinating thought. Lord, we're here to give you glory. And if he was speaking directly to us, he'd say, thanks, but I'm perfect in glory. You're not giving me anything. Now, the blessing is in being able to glorify him, but not with the idea that we're actually giving him anything that he lacks. Dozal says his perfect fullness of love is not intensified by our acts of obedience. His intrinsic infinite hatred for sin is not made a little hotter by our transgressions. All these things, being glorious, loving, opposed to sin, God simply is in and of himself. So should we sin the more that grace may abound? No, God forbid that you would do that. But neither should we think that in the sinning we're taking something away from God. In the glorifying of him, we're giving him something that he would not otherwise possess. See, this is what's so wrong when we teach our children silly things like, when you sin, it makes God sad. Well, that's an awful powerful child you have there. To elicit a change in an immutable God? You're saying that your child has the ability to change the attitude and demeanor of a thrice holy God who is perfect in every way and immutable? No. No. So why do we speak in terms like that? And by the way, the Bible itself speaks in terms like this. Genesis 6:6, God was sorry that he made man. He flooded the earth because it repented him that he made man. Was God really sorry that he made man? Did man get so bad that God said, oh man, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen? Of course not. What about Ephesians 4:30, where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Is it true that when we sin, the Holy Spirit's like, oh, I woke up and I was in such a good mood this morning? Well, he didn't wake up, but you get the idea. Things were going so well for me. And now here, Steve's blown it again. Yeah. We dare not assume that we have that power over God. And yet there it is. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. What about Psalm 147:11? The Lord is pleased with those who fear him. Look, I've explained all this before. We have two kinds of speech throughout the scriptures that are actually means of God's condescending to us in language that we can understand to express things about himself that we cannot understand. These are called both anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms are physical characteristics that are ascribed to God. When we read about God's hands, when we read about his white beard and his white hair and his robe and his footstool and his wings and so on and so forth, we're speaking in those ways as a means of conveying something about God that we couldn't otherwise understand. God is incorporeal. God the Father has no essence, physical essence. As a matter of fact, this is why Jesus told Philip, you know, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is why we're told that the Son is the exact representation of his glory. Because God himself, God the Father and God the Spirit have no physicality. There's nothing physical about them. No man has seen God the Father at any time, right? Because he's spirit and not corporeal. And so we speak in terms of anthropomorphisms. We attach physical characteristics to God to, for example, when you say we're safely in God's hands. Well, you can be technical and say, well, God the Father doesn't have hands, but I get your meaning. God provides for us and we're safe in him. When we're told that, you know, he has a footstool. Well, if you don't have a foot, it's kind of hard to have a footstool, right? But the same thing's true emotionally about God. When we speak of God's emotions in human terms, those are called anthropopathisms. I mean, I know that's a long, those are long words and kind of difficult to remember, but an anthropopathism is simply the ascribing of human emotions to a God who is, again, immovable. A God who is immutable, a God who's impeccable, meaning he's perfect in every way. To think of God, and here's the problem with the thinking of some people, to think of God as living in a realm where his emotions ebb and flow just like ours, where he's happy one minute and sad the next, and the actions of his creation are able to elicit those changes in him, is really to paint him as not God at all. God is, which by the way, this is why he said, I am. Tied up in that great declaration, who shall we say sent me? Tell them I am that I am. That's kind of a cryptic way of his saying, look, I've always been. Only God has no beginning, no end, no cause. He's the only uncaused cause in all of creation. How do we understand that? How do we express that? How do we express so many things about him? Well, we do so using human language. And God uses that same approach to us throughout the scriptures to say things that cannot be true. It can't be true that God was sorry that he made man. I'm sorry, that just, it doesn't compute. Right? It can't be true that we're capable of making the Holy Spirit sad or mad. After all, was it not the triune Godhead who declared all things whatsoever shall come to pass from the before the foundation of the world until eternity future? Absolutely. So at what point would the triune Godhead be forced to admit a mistake? They wouldn't. It can't happen. The minute God admits a mistake, an error in judgment, a lapse in wisdom, at that moment he ceases to be God. So, does this mean that God is just some immovable, unloving, uncaring, disinterested being who simply governs all that he has created in a cold and calculated way? No. Does this mean that we're robots? That we're automatons, that he's the puppet master, and we're just doing, you know, I was telling a young man this morning that when I do that, you know, God ordained that from before the foundation of the world, that I would do that again, right? And again. But here's where things get really fuzzy. I don't know how to explain that, because I do also believe in the Bible's teaching on not free will unto salvation, but certainly free moral agency. I understand. The Bible tells me that now, in Christ, I'm free to either not sin or to decide to sin to my own demise, to my own punishment. Right? Am I really free to do that? Yes. How do you explain that in the light of God's uber sovereignty? I don't know. If you know, write a book. We'll all buy it. It's been the question, it's the age-old question since theologians began to theologize about things. How do you reconcile? You know, Spurgeon has that clever little thing that he said. How do I reconcile, you know, God's sovereignty with human responsibility? We need not reconcile friends. Okay. I get where he's going with that, but that still doesn't explain how the two can exist simultaneously. I mean, R.C. Sproul went so far as to say one time, either God is sovereign or man is free. Can't be both. Yet the scriptures kind of teach that both are true, in a sense. How do we reconcile it? This is another case where the better part of wisdom is simply to be still and know that he's God. Leave the secret things to him. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. I mean, come on, face it. We don't even know but that much about the world in which we live. How much can we expect to know about God himself beyond what he's revealed to us in his word? And in answer to those questions, he just hasn't given us answers. Right? So, well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time at verse 9. I think I've given us enough to think about.